As we prepare to open God's word, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we open your word this evening to remember the death of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we desire to know him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to you, his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion now and forever and ever. And by your Holy Spirit, open our eyes to see him who was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities on the cross of Calvary, and open our hearts that we may live by faith in your beloved Son who did love us and gave himself for us. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. John, chapter 19. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that on many of them at page 1152. John is the fourth gospel towards the beginning of the New Testament between the books of Luke and Acts. And we want to think particularly about John's account of the death of Jesus, but we want to think about the entire event of Good Friday. So we'll read John's entire account of what happened. We'll begin our reading at verse 16, the second part of verse 16, and read through the end of the chapter. But again, we'll focus particularly on Jesus' death this evening. So John chapter 19, beginning at verse 16, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them in four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. we are here this evening to remember the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus died on a Roman cross is history. That's not really disputed by anyone, that Jesus died on a cross. No one's serious at any rate. But just knowing that a historical event happened is not enough. There's a famous passage that's been quoted from J. Gresham Machen's book, Christianity and Liberalism, talking about the importance of doctrine as the explanation of events. And Machen said this, "From the beginning, the Christian gospel, as indeed the name gospel or good news implies, consisted in an account of something that had happened. And from the beginning, the meaning of the happening was set forth. And when the meaning of the happening was set forth, then there was Christian doctrine. Christ died, that is history. Christ died for our sins, that is doctrine. Without these two elements joined in an absolutely indissoluble union, there is no Christianity." Historically speaking, Jesus died on a Roman cross. But unless you understand the significance of what it means that Jesus died on the Roman cross, you don't really understand the heart of the gospel, the heart of the Christian religion, that Jesus died there for our sins. That's why we try to remind ourselves every Sunday that the good news of the gospel is intimately connected with the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We summarize the gospel promise in Heidelberg Catechism question 66 this way. This is God's gospel promise. He grants us forgiveness of sins and eternal life by grace because of Christ's one sacrifice accomplished on the cross. Hopefully that sounds familiar to you. We use that every time we think about our assurance of pardon to remind ourselves of the importance of the death of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. The death of Christ is so vitally important for the Christian religion. Without it, there is no salvation. And so we want to think about the death of our Lord, particularly with the help of Lord's Day 16, as it explains what the death of Christ means. And we want to think about the significance, the meaning of what happened there when our Lord was crucified and died. And so we want to think about the death of God's Son. We want to think about the defeat of sin's curse and about the destruction of sin's dominion. That's how we want to think about the death of our Lord, the death of God's Son, the defeat of sin's curse, and the destruction of sin's dominion. Of course, we focus on the death of God's Son, and no matter how you look at it, which gospel account you read, it's a miserable experience that our Lord went through. Sometimes we have to steel ourselves for a Good Friday service. We know that we're going to think about crucifixion, and it's awful. And I've probably heard sermons, as you have, where we focus on just the grimness of what happens in a death by crucifixion. And it certainly is a miserable experience. It was experienced bad enough to wring from Jesus that cry that we sang from Psalm 22. We often refer to that as a cry of dereliction. Dereliction is not a word we use very much. Maybe we only use this word really in connection with what Jesus said on the cross, and then maybe also with dereliction of duty. It's not a well-known word or a much-used word, but dereliction does capture how Jesus is feeling. Dereliction is a word that means to have been abandoned and become dilapidated. If you talk about a derelict ship, that's what you're talking about, a ship that's become abandoned and has become dilapidated. And we know from the other gospel writers that this experience on the cross rang from Jesus, that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's a cry of dereliction. And we sing that psalm knowing that the psalmist goes on from there to describe the depths of sorrow. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. It's a cry of dereliction. John does not include that cry of dereliction, but he does include another cry that I think we ought to see as a cry of dereliction from the Lord, and that's when he says, I thirst. I think that's John's cry of dereliction, when the Lord says, I thirst. I think that too is a reference to Psalm 22. There are too many details from Psalm 22 in John's account to avoid it. But Psalm 22 tells us also that his experience was this: I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. I don't think it's a coincidence that Jesus says he thirsts right before he dies. Just as the psalmist said, my tongue sticks to my jaws, right before he said, you lay me in the dust of death. Here is our Lord about to be laid in the dust of death. But I think if we, and we've talked about this, I think, before, I only have so many ideas, but if we just were to focus on the physical suffering of the Lord and spend all our time talking about how horrible a Roman crucifixion was, and it was horrible, we would focus too much on the physical suffering of our Lord and not enough on the spiritual. Everyone who was crucified died a miserable death. In that sense, Jesus' crucifixion experience from a human perspective, from a physical perspective, is no different than anyone else who died on a Roman cross. It was awful for everyone. But the true horror of his experience is not what he physically suffered. It's much more what he spiritually suffered. To know that what he was suffering was God's rejection of him, his Father's rejection of him on account of our sins. To be one who was always faithful to his Father and to now feel himself forsaken by his Father. Because who is it that was laying him in the dust of death? It wasn't ultimately the Romans or the Jewish authorities. Who was laying him in the dust of death? The psalmist says, you lay me in the dust of death. That's the misery of Christ's experience, to feel himself forsaken by one to whom he was always faithful. My God, why have you forsaken me? Oh my God, I cry to you day and night. Why are you so far from saving me? It's the faithful one who's forsaken, and not on account of any sin in him, but on account of the fact that he has taken our sins upon himself. It's important that we understand there's no injustice there. He's suffering not for any sin in him, but for our sakes. That's the misery of the experience that he goes into. The Catechism is helpful in helping us to understand why this was the case. Question 40 asks, why did Christ have to suffer death? The answer is because God's justice and truth require it. Nothing else could pay for our sins except the death of the Son of God. We can't back away from the misery as much as we would like to of our Lord's death there, because it helps us understand our sins and what they deserve. And it's really captured when we think about the agony of hell that he suffered there in our place. Question 44 asks, why does the creed add he descended into hell? Other creeds don't add that. Other creeds say it's enough to say that he suffered and died. Why do we go on to add that he descended into hell? And the answer is profoundly sad, but also profoundly comforting. To assure me, during attacks of deepest dread and temptation, that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from hellish anguish and torment. This is the lowest point of his suffering for our sins, to experience that horror on the cross. And it's reflected in some of the songs that we sing in connection with the death of the Son of God. What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. It's our Lord who had to pay the cost for our sins, and he pays it there. And everything that John is writing about is drawing our attention to Psalm 22 and the miserable experience that it describes. And we can't forget what it costs for the sinless Savior to put away the sins of his sin-filled saints. But I think the fact that he quotes Psalm 22 should be an encouragement to us as well. Because Psalm 22 goes on. We sang half of it, we sang the bad half of it. We sang the hopeless half of it, the horrible half of it. But that psalm does not stay there as a psalm of miserable experience. It's one that moves from miserable experience to magnificent expectation. Because even in his suffering and his feeling not being saved, the psalmist still has every assurance of the Lord being who the Lord has always been. There's hope in this psalm, looking to the Father and to his mercy. Because the Father has always been a delivering Father to people who've called. And the psalmist knows that. And I think Jesus takes that psalm on his lips to remind us that he doesn't lose hope on the cross. He enters into the experience of the forsaken. He enters into the experience of the wrath of God against the sins of his people. But even in the midst of that suffering, he never loses hope and he never loses sight of who his Father is. That psalm contains that too, a remembrance of who the Father is and who the Father has always been for his people. That psalm talks about an experience of misery and then offers a prayer for deliverance, verses 19 through 21. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. There's a prayer for deliverance that moves into deliverance. The very next line is, you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I think we often say that when someone quotes one part of the Psalms, we should think about the whole psalm, or one part of a prophecy, you should think about the whole prophecy around it. Jesus quotes this psalm that describes terrible suffering, but ends with a hope of deliverance. And I think it's a reminder to us that even in the midst of his suffering, the Lord never lost sight of the majestic and wonderful expectation that he had of deliverance at the hands of his Father. And that's not just me speculating or trying to psychologize the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit tells us that's true. When the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 12:2 tells us to look to Jesus, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith, the author and finisher of our faith, what does it say about him? Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of glory. He didn't lose sight of the joy that was before him as he suffered. And I think Psalm 22 not just captured his suffering, but also captured the hope with which he still continued to live and even in which he died. The hope that his Father would hear him. That expectation of relief and deliverance. His words could have been Micah's words in Micah 7, 7-9. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. My God has forsaken me, but he will hear me. And what will happen when he hears me? Right? Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light, and I shall look upon his vindication. Jesus could take up all those words except for, I bear his indignation because I have sinned. He would have had to say, I bear his indignation because they have sinned. I bear his indignation in their place because we had sinned against the Father. He knew no sin. He bore the indignation for our sins in our place, but he knew he would be vindicated. He knew he would be vindicated by the Father. And the joy that was before him was not just that he would be vindicated, but that we would be vindicated with him. He didn't die for his sin, he died for ours. And when he was vindicated, he knew that we would be vindicated with him. Part of the joy that sustained him was the joy of knowing that he wouldn't go to heaven alone, but he would carry all of his people with him. Everyone who died with him there everyone who was crucified with him, because he carried us with him in his death so that we would share the life to come. It's the death of the Son of God that saves his people. It's the death of the Son of God that is the defeat of sin's curse. That's what's happening there on the cross. As he bows his head and gives up his spirit, it's the death of one over whom sin had no claim, over whom death had no claim. He doesn't owe a death, right? The Holy Spirit testifies to us through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 that the sting of sin, of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Right? Without sin, death has no power, no ability to sting. Death had no claim on one who had always kept the law perfectly, who had never sinned once in thought or word or deed, who was holy as he came into this world and stayed holy till the day he gave up his spirit. Death has no claim on this one who dies. The power over his life was not sin and death, which is the power over all of our lives as sinners without God's intervention. Sin and death had no claim on him. The law had no suit against him to bring. He doesn't die the way all of us have to die, under the power of death. He dies as one who has the power over death. And so if death has no claim on him, why does he die? Not by death's power, but by his power. Not by death's authority over him, but by his authority over life. John has taken pains throughout his gospel to make sure that we understand this. That in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And that no one can take his life from him. That was his witness in John 10. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. This is not darkness triumphing over the light. Right? John wants you to know that too, right? He begins there. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome him. This is not the darkness overcoming the Lord. This is the Lord voluntarily yielding himself up to death. This death is an act of his own will. He surrenders himself to death on our behalf. That's why every gospel writer wants to make it clear that Jesus is in control of his death. They don't describe his death the way you normally describe death. Mark and Luke both say that at his death he breathed his last. He breathed out his life. Matthew says he yielded up his spirit. John here says he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He dies as an act of his own will. He voluntarily gives up that life even though death has no claim. And why does he do that? Because he knows that death has no claim on him. But it sure has a claim on us. Death has a claim on us because we have transgressed the law of God. We are under the power of its judgment, and therefore death has a sting for us. We don't die with a clear conscience. And if not for the intervention of God, the sting of that sin would drive us into eternal damnation in hell. That's why he gives up his life, so that we might not have to give up ours. He's paying the penalty for our sins there. He's going into the eternal damnation for us that we deserve so that we might escape it, to set us free from it. And that's what he's done. His death has defeated sin's curse against us. He has paid the curse that our sins deserved in our place. And that's why we can die now without any fear of judgment. Because death is not that for us. On account of what he's done, our deaths take on an entirely different character. Because we know in ourselves that our deaths deserve condemnation. We deserve judgment for our rebellion against God. If we don't know that, we should. Because the wages of sin is death, physical and eternal. But we also know that because he died for sinners, everyone who believes in him doesn't have to fear condemnation anymore. His death has radically changed the character of our own deaths. What happens to us if we should die before the Lord returns? I always try to impress upon us that there's no guarantee that we will die. Now, lest you think I'm trying to give you a special word from the Lord about your future, the word of God is clear. God could return. He could send his son back to us at any time. And there are going to be Christians alive when his son returns. And so we should always live in the hope of seeing the return of the Lord. We shouldn't assume that we will die. That should be plan B. My first plan is to be translated into glory when I see the Son of Man descend in the clouds. But if he decides to do that when I'm not alive, and I have to go through death before that happens, I can do it with confidence. Because of what he died, that has changed what death means for me. And what death means for all those who put their trust in Christ. I think that as I've gotten older, Catechism question and answer question 42 has become more and more precious to me. I know there's some of you who probably don't think I'm very old, but it's all a matter of opinion, isn't it? How you feel in any one particular moment. But I think question 42 of the Catechism is so helpful. It asks this question: since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? What will death mean for me, given that Christ has died for me? And the answer is so beautiful. Our brother Ben Phelps referred to this question and answer last week in his sermon. But the answer is, our death is not a payment for our sins, but only a dying to sins and an entering into eternal life. What should death have meant for me without God's intervention? My death should have been an end to my life. Right? That should have been the end of life for me. But it's not the end of life. What has Christ's death meant? Now that when I die, it's only a death to sinning, which I will take gladly. It's just a death to sinning. It's not a death to living. And what should have happened when I died? I should have gone from here to judgment, to everlasting condemnation. That's what my sins deserve. But I don't go from here to judgment. Even if I could go to some limbo, some neutral place, that would be better than going to judgment. But I don't go to judgment and I don't go to limbo. I go to glory. It's not eternal damnation that waits the faithful. It's eternal glory. Death now just means an end to my sinning and an entrance into eternal life. Only Jesus could have done that for us. By his death, by dying and facing the judgment on our behalf, that he might free us from it. There's a certain sense we gather every Good Friday to think about something that happened, and that's as close as we'll get to it because of what Jesus has done. That we who believe will never fully understand what it is to die and face the wrath of God on account of sin. This is as close as we come to it. In the pages of Scripture and in the experience of our Lord, he's delivered us from it. This is the defeat of sin's curse in the death of the Son of God. But it doesn't leave us with just hope for the future. It also gives us great hope for the present. There are great present benefits to those who've been saved by the death of the Son of God, and that's the destruction of sin's dominion in my life. It's the last benefit that's beautifully described in question 43 of the Catechism. What further benefit do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? The answer is, by his power, our old man is crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may offer ourselves as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to him. His death has destroyed sin's dominion over me. I've been set free. It's a wonderfully emphatic way to put it, isn't it? He put it to death. He crucified it. He buried it. It's really dead. Really dead. Because he killed it by his power. He destroyed the power that sin had over me and put my old self and your old self to death there with him. It's the glory of what the Holy Spirit tells us. We can't hear it enough from Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. And what does that mean? It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I was crucified there with him. The old me died there, and the new me was brought to life with Christ. It's Christ who lives in me, which is the hope of glory. That's why Paul says, far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. It's the cross that did that. The old self is broken there. And the new self is enlivened by his strength and power. There's power there in the death of the Son of God. We can never forget the power there. Because he bore the wrath of God and extinguished it. That was the power of his death, not just to kill my old self with him there, but to bring to life a whole new self that's enlivened by his strength. It's not just that I'm no longer a slave to sin. That would be a great benefit, even if that were all he did, but that's not all he's done. He's not only freed me from my enslavement, he's enlivened me. I've gone from being incapable of resisting as a slave of sin to being freed in Christ, to being made alive in him, where I now have the freedom to obey God by grace through faith in Christ. If he had not set me free from the dominion of sin and not set you free from the dominion of sin, there are things that the New Testament says to us that it could not say to us if we were still in slavery to sin. Right? Paul could not say in Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. If we were still enslaved to sin, he couldn't say that to us. We would have to say, Paul, I'm incapable of doing that. But we are capable because we've been enlivened by the power of his life. The reason he can also say to us in Ephesians 5:1-2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Christ has set us free from the dominion of sin. And there's a glorious perfection to the work of God. That Christ, by dying and by giving himself as a dying sacrifice, enables us to be living sacrifices. He died that we might live. He has enlivened us by his power. And his sacrifice not just empowers us to live for him, his sacrifice should encourage our living for him. It's by looking to the cross that we will be helped in the Christian life to pursue the holiness to which he's called us. Because when we look to the cross of Christ, we're reminded just how much it cost to set us free. Right? We often say that God freely offers salvation to all who seek it. Anyone can come to the waters, buy and drink from the waters of life without price. Right? It's freely offered, but it was dearly bought. It was costly for the Lord to do what he's done for our souls. And when we look to the cross and we're reminded of what it cost to save us, won't that motivate us to want to serve the Lord more and more? Won't that stir in us a profound sense of gratitude for what the Father was willing to give up his Son, his only Son whom he loved, to save my soul, to save yours? That the Savior was willing to go through what he went through to save your soul and to save mine? Won't it kindle in us a profound sense of gratitude that will drive our lives of sacrificial service? One of my professors, Hal Jones, once said to us, "Is there any greater spur to holiness than to call to mind what it costs the sinless Savior to bear away our sins?" Is there any greater spur to holiness than that? He said, "There isn't. If that doesn't move you to want to be holy, you are dead in your trespasses and sins still. If you are unmoved by what the Lord did on the cross, then you probably need to repent and turn to Him in faith." But he wonderfully went on, as a gospel preacher should, to say, but here isn't just an argument against sinning any day, every day. Here's the assurance that one day you and I will never sin again, because He is our Savior. There is our humanity, sinless. To Him incarnate, we are being conformed, and though we haven't seen Him, we love Him, and one day when we see Him as He is, we will be like Him. I think sometimes it's hard for us to really believe that the dominion of sin has been destroyed, that we don't really feel like that's true. We feel the sins that we struggle with, almost it's like we are still enslaved. And when we think about what it costs the Savior to die, and we think about what our lives of gratitude look like, we can be ashamed that they look so petty and be discouraged that we don't do better. Is that where we should be left, with discouragement? No, I think we are recognizing that we're not living the kind of lives that we want to live, that the Savior deserves to get from us. But we shouldn't expect perfection in this life. It is coming with the Lord. But don't let our halting, imperfect obedience in this life be a source of discouragement. Maybe you can think of it this way. We have only so many years of our lives to offer halting service to the Lord the best we can. We'll have an eternity to offer holy, perfect service. The kind of service we want to offer the Lord, we will get to spend an eternity doing that. We're trying our best to do our best now, recognizing that one day we will be what we want to be. One day we will give Him the service we want to give Him, to praise Him the way we want to praise Him, to live for Him the way we want to live for Him. And because it's the sinless Savior who's conforming us to His image, that should encourage us to go forward and strive for holiness and strive to serve Him and not be discouraged or despise the day of small beginnings. And when you fail, because you will, I don't, but you will. No, we all do, right? We all, just want to make sure everyone's paying attention. We all do, right? We're all failures in the Christian life. But it shouldn't be a source of discouragement, because the sinless Savior died for those sins too. And it should encourage us to then pick ourselves back up and seek to serve Him more, knowing that one day we will be perfected after His image. When we do that, we are following our Savior. We're looking to Jesus and following His example, which was to endure the cross and to despise its shame and to look forward to the joy of glory that's coming. There's a weight of glory that awaits us that's beyond all comparison, that's guaranteed because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. So let's despise the shame of our imperfections and our halting obedience and look to that joy of glory that's waiting us, a perfect service to the Savior, all of which is only possible because He loved us and He gave Himself for us. So by God's grace, may we never forget what Christ accomplished for us by His death on the cross. May it fill us with joy that we've been freed from sin's curse and from sin's dominion. And may we live in that freedom, seeking to serve our Lord in gratitude for all He's done for our souls to the praise of His glory. Amen. Let's pray together. That needed to be done to save our souls. We stand once again amazed at His death and the power of His death. We thank You for all that He has accomplished for us because of Your great love for us and of His great love for us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who makes so clear to us what Christ has done for our souls in the pages of Scripture. May we look to him as our only hope and to the death that he has accomplished on his cross as the only hope for sinners. May we all put our trust in him. Hear us and help us, for we pray in his name. Amen.